This fledgling group called the church was making quite the impression. They just grew and grew and grew, despite threats, imprisonments, and demands not to preach in the name of Jesus. They just couldn't help themselves. They had to speak about the one they had witnessed, the one who had suffered, died, and was resurrected from the dead. They couldn't help but witness to the power of Jesus to bring salvation to all who believed. And they were not alone in this venture. The Holy Spirit was the one who empowered them, gave them the words to say, and brought thousands to faith. The church was a family who cared for one another and ensured that no one was in need. Some had even sold all their property for the benefit of the church. But one day, grumblings began to arise. Not everyone was being taken care of. Some were overlooked. Now let's take a look at what's going on here. The church at this point constituted two groups of people: the Hebraic Jewish converts and the Grecian Jewish converts. The Hebraic Jews were locals. They were from Palestine. They spoke Aramaic and had been embedded in the Jewish culture their entire lives. The Grecian Jewish converts were not locals. They were immigrants, and some of them coming from a long distance. Their language was not Aramaic, but Greek, and worshipped in Greek-speaking synagogues. They were different in their language, education, outlook, and worldview. It was also likely that the Grecian Jews constituted a disproportionately large elderly population. Why might that have been? Well, there is a Jewish belief that God will first raise from the dead those who are buried in Jerusalem. Because of this belief, many Jews moved to Jerusalem so that they could be among the first to be raised. In Acts 6, verse 1, it says the Grecian Jews grumbled against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Widows were one of the most vulnerable groups. They had no spouse, and so they were dependent upon their children and their communities to care for them. Isolated and desperate, yet surrounded by a community whose aim was to love and care for one another, the Grecian Jews began to grumble. The 12 did not allow this resentment to fester. They immediately called an all-church congregational meeting and unveiled their plan. This was an important ministry that couldn't be overlooked, but it was simply too much for the 12. They needed to concentrate on their primary ministry of prayer and teaching the Word of God. But 7 would be chosen from among them to help distribute the food. These 7 would have the reputation of being full of the Spirit and wisdom. This recommendation pleased everyone, and so they did as they were told. They chose 7: Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. They presented these men to the 12, who prayed and laid their hands on them. A fine story, but frankly, a little bit boring. Conflict and resolution all within 6 verses. What we need help to see, however, is that the 7 men chosen were not just 7 men from the group. They were 7 Greek men. All of them had Greek names. So let's go back a bit. The church is gathered and given the commission to find 7 men filled with the Spirit and wisdom. The Grecian Jews had been grumbling against the Hebraic Jews, so one might expect the two groups to fight it out and make sure that there was equal representation among the 7. We don't have any details here, so we don't know why this was a seemingly simple task to accomplish. Maybe the Hebraic Jews were convinced that they hadn't cared for the Grecian widows, and so they made this decision quickly. Maybe the negligence of the Grecian widows was news to them. Maybe the process took a lot longer than what Luke indicates in Acts. Maybe they spent a long time listening to stories of widows and seeing their desperate state, convincing them that all seven ought to be Greek leaders. We don't know how they came to this decision that all seven would be Greek, but we do read how effective this decision was. Acts 6:7 says, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. The 12 were unhindered in the ministry to which they were called, and all in the church, locals, immigrants, and widows, were esteemed and cared for. I can't help but imagine that the growth of the church in verse 7 was the result of a number of things. The movement of the Holy Spirit through the faithful witness of the disciples and the church's elevation of the foreigner and the widow. This was the calling of God to his people from the very beginning, to care for the widow, the orphan, and the foreigner. No wonder Jewish priests became Christians. They saw God's calling fulfilled right in front of them. What a wonderful story. But Scripture is meant to be more than a story. Scripture is meant to shape us as 21st century Christians. So what might this passage be speaking to us today? What might our contemporary widow situation be? In our culture, as well as in the church, it doesn't take much to agree that the contemporary comparison is racism. The sin of marginalizing people based on the color of their skin is not simply a problem that's out there or from a long time ago. It's a sin that is sadly experienced and perpetuated by those in the church today. Now, this is no easy thing to hear. No one wants to hear that the church, that you or I, could be agents of this sin, this injustice. But as we listen carefully and with open hearts, those of us who are a part of the majority culture see ourselves in the stories that we hear. And we recognize that we have a long way to grow. I invite you to listen with open ears and open hearts to the courageous storytelling of three from St. Timothy's, exposing some of their most painful memories.
So the recent death of George Floyd has prompted talks on racism. And if we're honest, there are some misconceptions that we may have about racism. Maybe we may think, oh, it just happens in other states, down in the South or Midwest, not in the Bay Area, which is diverse. Or we may think, maybe it doesn't happen with my generation. It's the older generation, but my generation is enlightened. We're not racist. Or maybe we may think it doesn't happen in the church. It doesn't happen in Christian circles. Or one that I recently heard, I heard that racism doesn't exist if you're doing what you're supposed to, if you're not doing anything illegal. So my name is Anna Marie, if you don't know, and I'm in my backyard with my husband Sam and Becca George, and we are just here to share our stories with you. So thank you for taking time to listen to our stories. I am Mexican-American. I am Mexican-American first generation on my mom's side. She came over from Mexico when she was 12 years old. So we grew up speaking Spanish in our home. And I'm second generation Mexican on my dad's side. And I identify myself as Hispanic or Latina.
So for those who don't know me, my name is Sam Vias. I identify myself mostly as Hispanic, more specifically as Mexican-American. I am third generation American on my father's side. Not sure how far back, as it leads five generations on my mother's side as a immigrant from Mexico.
I am Becca George, and I am half Indian. My dad is Indian, and my mom is white.
So we're going to jump into our stories, and each of us have different stories and in our background. So I thought we would first start off with Sam.
I grew up in the church, so I had everyone I knew when I was younger were believers. Friends were believers, and when I got into high school, my girlfriend was a believer, and my girlfriend's family were pillars in the church. They were councilmen and, very involved in the church. And so I dated this girl for quite a while, and when I was leaving off into the military, we kept writing, and I would see her in the summertime, and we got to the point where we were going to get pretty serious. We talked about marriage, and we talked about what that looks like, and then I had to leave after we had these discussions, and I got a letter in the mail where my girlfriend broke up with me, and I didn't understand why, and it was every bit of a year before I was able to get back home, where I could find her and say, what happened, what changed? And I finally tracked her down. I sat down and talked with her, and I says, we've been together forever. We can finish each other's sentences. We know each other very well. What is different? And she burst out crying. And she says, my mother didn't want me to marry you. And I say, your mom loves me. I love your mom. Your mom's great, you know. I'd call her mom half the time. What would be the problem? And she was a fair-haired girl. She had bright red hair, very fair-skinned. And she told me that her mother did not want me to marry her because she did not want brown grandchildren. And that was the first time in my life where I knew that I was different. So the one that surprised me the most was I was actually in the service, and had a great commanding officer who I respect a great deal, and ended up going off to the first Gulf War. We were in Desert Shield and in Desert Storm. A lot of things happened there that are not public because of the nature of war. The public relations department of the military tried to categorize things and keep things going in order to maintain public support. And along the way, during this time, many of us were awarded service medals for different things. Valor under fire, different stuff like that. And I was awarded a Silver Star, which is one of the highest commendations you can receive. It says in back for valor. And so usually on these type of things, they have a very public awarding of these things. There's press and all this stuff. And it was quite a thing. And I was very proud of it at the time. And what ended up happening is we were in Germany at the time on our way back. And my ceremony happened in Germany and not stateside. And I was kind of disappointed because I said, well, I wanted my mom and dad to be here, or my dad at the time, to be able to see me, you know. My dad understood what it was, being a former serviceman, and he was just tickled to death to see this. And my commander told me that, well, you know, there's a lot of logistics and stuff like that that can get in the way with these kinds of things. And I go, oh, okay, I understand. You know, I'm a good soldier. I can deal with the way things are. And then as I was leaving, he stopped me. And he told me to come back. And yes, sir, it was something else. And he kind of paused for a while. And he says, and this is the first time you ever called me Sam. He would always call me Captain. And he says, Sam, I don't know how to tell you this, and I'm really sorry, but the reason the press doesn't want to be involved, the public relations does not want the press involved with this, is we need to maintain public support. And the public relations group feels that they need to see an all-American boy be awarded this. And I looked at them and I said, I don't understand. I mean, I don't know how much more American I can be. I'm the great-great-great-grandson of immigrants. And he said that, and actually he had a little bit of a tear in his eye, and he says, it has nothing to do with anything other than your look. They need an all-American white boy in order to do the type of public relations that they need to do. And you just don't fit that bill. So, I never did tell my father that was the reason he couldn't come to see me awarded the service medal. I just told him it was a logistics thing, and you know, the military is, they do things but whatever's easiest for them, and he totally understood that, and he saw pictures of me and videos of me getting awarded, and he was just tickled to death. But he couldn't be there because I wasn't white.
So I was in first grade, and it was after school. Me and this girl, she had white skin and brown hair. So she told me that maybe if I washed off the color on my skin, I could look like her. And me, being in first grade, thought that that could actually happen. So I thought that my skin was dirt that I could wash off, and so that I could be white like her. I think in maybe second grade was when I realized that I couldn't actually wash off the color of my skin, but it was only like more recently that I kind of realized what her comment meant. And that I was different than her.
For myself, there's been a lot of subtle jabs, so to speak, that people still, even to this day, say things like, you don't want to be in the sun too long because you don't want to get darker, or you should think about chemically straightening your hair so you could fit in, meaning fitting into white culture. But there's times that I really experience overt racism, and one of them was when I went to college. I went to a Christian college, and even though it was in Southern California, many of the students came from other parts of the country. And it wasn't until about the second month of school that my roommate mentioned to me, she said, I felt very concerned that you were Mexican. I didn't really want a Mexican for a roommate. But then getting to know you, I realized that you're quite normal for being Mexican. And I didn't know what to do with those feelings. I didn't know what normal was. And I felt very unsafe emotionally. I felt like I couldn't be myself, or that she was scrutinizing me or comparing me to stereotypes. So because of that, I transferred the next semester to the only African-American female on campus, and we became close friends even to this day. Another time I was at a youth conference, and I already felt a little self-conscious because most of the people were white males that were attending this youth ministers conference. And as I came out of my room and I was walking down the hallway, a woman who was also attending the conference walked in the hallway and saw me, and she asked me for towels. And I stood there, and I didn't know what she meant for a while. And she repeated herself, and then I realized that she thought I was the housekeeper. And I just kind of said, I'm attending this conference as well. And she looked a little embarrassed and went back to her room. But again, I felt already self-conscious about being not a white male in a room full of white males, but then also thinking, wow, I look so different that people are gonna are looking at me differently. And just again, how emotionally unsafe I felt. But I remember also a time, the third time was my friend and I were traveling to visit another friend in Canada, and we stopped for gas in Idaho. And my friend is Chinese and Puerto Rican, and we're both petite. And so, but as we came in to get gas, the gas station owner came out and saw us, and he looked at us and he said, "We don't have brown people in this area, so you need to keep going. Just get your gas and leave." And then he said something to me that I never thought of before. He said, "You're not safe here." And I thought, I'm very petite. I'm not very strong. And I'm thinking, how am I intimidating to someone? And it was the first time that I thought people would want that I wasn't physically safe because of the color of my skin. And I didn't know what to do with that. I just felt very overwhelmed. So we said, yes, we got our gas and left right away. So as we had some parting words, we also want to say, what is encouraging? What could be encouraging to the church? And for me, the encouragement that I would say is that we want to be a place where people from all different walks of life and different countries and background can feel comfortable and be embraced in. So that's my encouragement. And it starts off by, and I know a lot of you have diverse friends, so it starts off as bringing our friends into our congregation, into our place where they can feel loved and safe as well.
I think that St. Tim's has become a safe place. And I really thank God, and I thank the church that I've considered St. Tim's a safe place. But there's still more road to travel. And I hope that we can travel that road together.
Anna Marie, Sam, and Becca, thank you. Thank you for sharing these most vulnerable stories with us. And thank you for sharing your experiences and your hope that the body of Christ will grow, honoring one another above ourselves. Like the church in Acts, in order to grow, you and I must hear stories of the widow, or in our case, the person of color. As we hear these stories, the Holy Spirit works to convict us of sin, and in response, we confess. We have been slow to listen to the stories of people of color. We have been slow to recognize that the witness of the church has been cut at the knees because of the segregated nature of the church. In 1963, the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. said, "It is appalling that the most segregated hour of Christian America is 11 o'clock on Sunday morning." In a study conducted by the Lifeway research team in 2015, they found that Sunday morning has become more diverse than in 1965, but not by much. 86% of churches still have one predominant ethnic group. Sunday morning is the last segregated hour. Their research revealed that most churchgoers are in fact content with the ethnic status quo. In our world where our culture is increasingly diverse, it appears that most people are happy where they are and with whom they are. Church, Jesus did not die so that we could worship him with people who look just like us. Jesus died so that you and I and all people might be saved, reconciled to God, and reconciled to one another. This is the witness of the church that desperately needs to be healed, so that those who do not know Jesus will see the power of Jesus to honor those who have been marginalized and to reconcile all people. This is our calling. This is your calling. May Jesus be glorified in the unity, diversity of his church. And let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not given up on us. We thank you that you continue to speak the truth to us, even truth that is difficult to hear. We thank you for Anna Marie, Sam, and Becca, and the many others who are in our lives who are willing to share their stories of pain with us. We pray that we would grow from this. We pray that the church, that we would be different. We pray that we would no longer be satisfied to be in our own separate clusters on Sunday mornings. We pray that you would grow us, that we would become a reflection of the entirety of the kingdom of God. We thank you for your mercy and your grace for us. We pray that we would extend that grace toward one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.